Well, excited to continue our A1-8 series. Going to introduce our guests here in just a minute. But if you're a guest especially, I just wanted to extend a welcome to you. Perhaps you're walking in for the first time in a long time, and you kind of have just a little bit of a limp. Maybe you've had a negative experience growing up in a church environment, and so I'm glad you're here. Maybe somebody dragged you here. I like whoever dragged you here. I'm glad. It's good to have you because we're talking about the heartbeat of our church. And that is God blesses in proportion to how we serve the poor in our city and give to missions. And someone once said that if the church is the hands and feet of Christ, we've amputated the hands and feet and become one big loud mouth. And so we've been talking the last few weeks, how are we people empowered by the Spirit sent out wherever we are? Last week, ends of the year. This week, we want to talk about in our own neighborhoods, in our own cities. And so how many know you don't have to go abroad to see poverty, oppression, and division in your own backyard? And so the question today is how do we live on mission in a beautifully messy, multicultural, multiracial world? How do we walk in with shared presence, listening, and learning with people that are different than us? And so I can't think of a better guest to have than Dr. David Anderson, pastor of Bridgeway Church, up in Columbia, Maryland, big church, multicultural. Listen to this, 52 nations represented. That's it. And he does a radio program every week, and one of the most widely listened to radio programs in the entire East Coast. He is author of several books, including Gracism, The Art of Inclusion. And so would you just ready your hearts, whatever your campus you're at today, and would you join me in welcoming Dr. David Anderson to the stage?
Thank you, brother. Bless you. Well, good day, saints. How's everybody doing? Yeah. Any saints in the house? Raise your hand. Yeah. All right, great. Any sinners in the house? Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure we were all here together. It's so good to be with you. Thank you so much for the invitation to hang out with you. All your pastors, including Pastor Mark and Joshua and Dave and Mike, just all of you have been great, and it's always good to be able to follow you, to learn from you. You have an effect on the world. Keep building bridges and doing what you do because you look beautiful, and it's really good to hang out with you, okay? What I'm going to do now is I'm going to thank my team for coming with me. So for those of you who are with me, thank you. It's so good to see you, Pastor Jared, and the rest of you, all of you who are here as well. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, as we go into this talk on gracism, I pray that you do what only you can do. Touch your people in very personal ways. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Together, everyone said, amen, amen and amen. When you're a part of a multicultural church, everything seems really good when you can sing Kumbaya and you can be together and you can sing how good the Lord is. It's all good. It's all copacetic until somebody says something that is racial, until somebody does something that kind of breaks the unity. And when that happens, all of a sudden, you begin to retreat back into your old ways. The old ways of thinking, the old ways of believing, and even though you've been trying to be unified, someone said something and it really just kind of threw you off. But when you're doing multicultural life together, there's nothing more rich, there's nothing more beautiful. When you can worship together, you can pray together, you can walk together, study the scriptures together, it's all good. And that's what happened in this one church. They had a great multicultural church, but they started doing a book study. And they got this book study, you know, where they had a life group and they're talking about all kind of things, family and marriage and money. Everybody could relate. And it was all cool until they got to the color of Jesus. Then all of a sudden, everybody started feeling just a little bit uncomfortable. And one guy in the group said, well, you know, we all know that Jesus was Italian. Okay. Why was Jesus Italian? And the guy said, because he talked with his hands, he had wine with every meal, he had to be Italian. Another guy said, well, I'm from California, and we all believe that you know, Jesus was Californian. It's its own country, you know. Why would you think that he's from California, dude? To which he responded, oh, of course he's from California. He had long hair, he walked in sandals, he invented his own religion. He had to be Californian. Jewish guys, that everybody knows that Jesus was Jewish. I don't know why y'all are hating. We all know that Jesus was Jewish. Well, why was Jesus Jewish? Well, he was Jewish because, I mean, think about it. He went into his father's business and he lived at home till he was 33. He had to. Just saying. Then the Puerto Rican had to speak up. You know, Jesus was Puerto Rican. Why in the world would Jesus be Puerto Rican? Well, first of all, he was bilingual. His parents named him Jesus. I mean, what more evidence do you need, you know? So, Jesus, Jesus, you know how that goes. And then the black dude said, now all y'all know that Jesus was black. Everybody's like, oh, no, here we go. Jesus is black. Yeah, Jesus was black. Why was Jesus black? Because he liked gospel. He called everybody brother. And he couldn't get a fair trial. He had to be black. Oh, you know, I'm just saying, Jesus must have been a brother. Things are cool until somebody says something and all of a sudden the tension in the room. And it's important for us to know as believers that it doesn't mean that you wipe all the differences away. We're not talking about being colorblind. We're talking about being color blessed. You see, we all have different backgrounds and different ethnicities, different colors and cultures and classes. But Jesus decided that when he would come, he'd try to bring it all together. And while in Genesis 11, they were segregated because of their ethnicity, because there you had the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to build a tower unto themselves through their own human ingenuity. And God says, no, we're not going to have that. And so what did he do? He separated the languages, and that's where you get the different people groups. Right? But then when you move forward in the scriptures from Genesis 11 to Acts chapter 2, you see this beautiful thing happening. You in Acts 1:8, what you've been studying is that passage where they're in the upper room and they're praying, and God says, you will have power and you will be witnesses for me when the Holy Spirit comes. And as they're praying, you come out of Acts chapter 1, and what do you get? Acts chapter 2, you get what I call divine integration. So in Genesis 11, divine segregation, they're building a tower unto themselves. Acts chapter 2, God says, let me build something. It's called the church. It's an edifice that it will not be built by hands, but it's built by God's Spirit. And it's going to have many different stones to it. And in fact, I'm going to build it, but it won't be by human ingenuity. It will be by divine design. And when I build it, it's going to be people from many different groups and cultures. And so in Acts chapter 2, after they prayed in chapter 1, all of a sudden the power of the Holy Spirit falls. And you have people from over 15 to 18 different ethnic groups all hearing the gospel in their own language. But yet they had the same language, because it says in 2:11 that they all declared the wonders of God. That's the language of the believer, declaring worship and the wonders of God, whatever your color, class, or culture is. We often talk about church planting, and we talk about the first church that was planted, which is that church in Acts chapter 2, breathed by the Holy Spirit. And yet, in many colleges, universities, seminaries, and institutions that teach the scriptures, they fail to remind us that the first megachurch, the first divine integrated church, the inauguration of all churches, started in Acts chapter 2. It was multicultural. It was multi-ethnic. But from that point on, we have many divisions, many denominations, and many churches that have broken apart based on color, class, and culture. And we live in a world that's very racist. We see that racism coming up day in and day out. Regardless of your background, whether you're in America or whether you're in France or whether you're in Cuba or wherever you happen to be, issues of division take place because someone always thinks that they're superior or better than someone else. Someone often thinks that their pain is greater than someone else's, that their suffering is worse than someone else's. And so I believe that God's solution to racism is gracism. Let me explain what gracism is. But in order to understand what racism is, I define it in one sentence: to speak, act, or to think negatively about someone else solely based on their color, class, or culture. Let me say it again. Racism: to speak, act, or think negatively about someone else solely based on color, class, or culture. racism. That's negative. But then you have another term called grace. That's positive. It just sounds good when you say, can you say grace?
Grace.
Doesn't it just sound good?
Yes,
grace. It sounds good. It feels good, and it is good. Grace is defined as God's positive extension of favor on people, regardless of color, class, or culture. It's literally God's extension of favor on people, something you can't earn, you don't deserve, you can't repay. That's what grace is. Favor extended to you and extended to me that I don't deserve, I can't earn it, and I can't repay it. And so if you take the positivity of the word grace, the negativity of the word racism, you put them together and you have gracism, which means to extend positive favor to people regardless of their color, class, or culture. Sometimes because of their color, class, or culture. They may not deserve it. They may not ever be able to earn it. They may not ever be able to repay it. But God is the biggest gracist of us all. He extends favor that we do not deserve, nor can we earn it, nor can we repay it, but he extends grace to the human race. He doesn't say, well, you better earn it then. If you want it, you better earn it. That's not how God extends grace. He comes into our world and he extends positive favor, and we did nothing to deserve it. And so if we want to help race relations in our country and in our world, if we want to help build a bridge and be on mission for God, then we have to become gracists. Now, if you put that G in front of the word, you got to make sure you say it, because somebody will hear you say gracist and all they hear is a racist. I want to be a gracist, and they don't hear the grrr. So you got to get that grrr in there. We have shirts that say gracism, but sometimes people will wear a shirt over the shirt and it'll cover the G. You don't want that. That'll get you killed. Stay away. No, grace. Now, listen, here's a good thing. The G stands for God. You put God in front of any problem, he'll give you the strength to get through it, and he'll give you the solution to it. Gracism is God's solution to racism. It's all built off of a passage out of 1 Corinthians 12. If you have a copy of the scriptures or a smartphone, you want to go there with me, do that now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And out of this passage, we see a few things that are pretty cool with regard to the extension of favor. And what I want to do is I'm going to pick it up just at verse 12 right now. So we're in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Let me read it out loud from the NIV from 1984. This is what it says. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were baptized, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one spirit to drink. Now you have to understand that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing the church in Corinth, what he is saying to them is, listen, we all have different gifts and we all have different passions. And earlier in the passage, he talks about these differences. Some have the gift of administration. Some have the gift of governance. Some have the gift of prayer. Some have the gift of tongues. All these different gifts he mentions earlier in the passage. And now he wants to say, listen, you guys have been divided over some stuff. And so I need you to know that regardless of your distinctions, you need to realize that you are members of one body. You may have different parts, but you're members of one body. And so as a good preacher does, he racks his brain to try to think through, what analogy can I use? What picture can I use to make the point? Because a good preacher has a good point, but then he needs a good picture to help the point. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying, what picture will help make the spiritual point that they are different and distinct, but yet one? So he comes to the conclusion that the body would be a great example. And so the passage I read said, so there are many different parts, but one body. Here's the thing. Paul inserts class and color and race right into the passage, which it doesn't seem to make sense, because someone might think, why in the world would you bring this up in church? Well, you've got to ask Paul. He's talking about the body, but then he includes ethnicity and class. It doesn't make sense. When I was reading the passage, I thought that maybe it was a mistake because it's kind of clunky. Let me read it again from verse 12 to verse 13. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. That makes sense to me. And now if you just skip over verse 13 and go to verse 14, it continues to make sense. Verse 14 says, now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Verse 24, while all presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I'll stop at verse 27. Now you are the body, and each one of you is a part of it. It makes total sense. He's using the body as an example to talk about unity within diversity. So where is race? Remember I skipped over verse 13? He starts in verse 12 and he says, the body is one unit. He continues it in verse 14 and following. You don't even need verse 13. Why would he insert that there? Listen to what verse 13 says. For we are all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. That's ethnicity and race. Slave or free. That's class. We were all given the one spirit to drink. What is Paul doing? Paul evidently wants us to think about the divisions that are among the body. He's not sugarcoating it and saying, let's just all be one. Let's just all be baptized in one spirit and have one spirit to drink. And let's not talk about any of the divisions. No, he puts it right there. He says, we're going to talk about it. We're going to deal with it. Because if we actually talk about it and deal with it, then we'll be able to actually embrace the racism that God has for us. We'll actually be able to embrace the wonderful distinctions that God has himself arranged in the body to show his beauty. And so he puts it right there, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, race and class, color, class, culture. He inserts it right in the middle and has a conversation that they would all know about. They would all know about the differences between the Jews and the Greeks. They would all know about the differences between those that were the employees and those that were the employers, those that were the masters and those that were the slaves. He understood class clearly, but in the church, he wanted people to know from different classes, y'all can hang out together. No matter what it's like out there in body of Christ, you're all equal because you all need Jesus. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're black or white or Asian or Hispanic or Arab, whatever your background is, we can all come to Jesus Christ and find that equality and that grace and that beauty. Now, when you actually read this chapter differently now, through the lenses of race and culture, can I tell you something? It changes the way you view the rest of the chapter. Like I read it to you and you got it. You know, we all have different backgrounds and distinctions. But what I want you to do now is allow me the public reading of Scripture one more time. And what I want you to do is close your eyes, bow your head, and let me read it to you. But I want you to now think about verse 13 before I pick it up at 14. Race, class. Got it? All right, let's do it together. You ready? Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Think race and culture. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you are a part of it. You can look up at me. Wow. Does that not change your view of the reading of that passage that some of you may have read for many, many years? Others of you maybe the first time. But as you read it the way Paul intended, where he kicks off the example in verse 12, he moves and slides right in the middle, race and culture. So then you'd pick up verse 14, reading it with the through the lenses and with the filter of race and culture on. It only talks about gifts. It doesn't just stop talking about gifts. It talks about race and culture. And together, we began to see what Paul meant. And so out of that, I came up with, by reading these passages, and you can find it in my book, Gracism, the seven sayings of a gracist. In other words, if you read that passage, you'll begin to look at these sayings. And I'm going to give them to you. I'm not going to elaborate on them, but I want to at least list it so you can see it. The seven sayings of a gracist. And why do I call them the seven sayings? You've got to first say it, and then you have to portray it. You have to first believe it because of what he said, and then you've got to behave it. So here they are. And I put them as I will statements just based on the passage we're in. Number one, I will lift you up. That comes from verse 23, where it talks about special honor. That's the saying. That's the portraying. I will lift you up. What would we be like if we were a group of people that says, I promise to lift you up. Regardless of who you are, I will lift you up. That's lifting up the humble among us. Here's the second saying. I will cover you. In verse 2, it talks about special modesty. I will cover you. Not cover up for you, but cover you so that you are not embarrassed. Your culture's not embarrassed. Your gender's not embarrassed. You're not embarrassed at the expense of my jokes or at the expense of my politics. It's protecting the most vulnerable among us from embarrassment. Number three, I will share with you. It says in verse 24, there should be no special treatment, which means, listen, if I receive something as a man that you may not be able to receive as a woman because I get a great deal at a car dealer, part of sharing with you means that I will open up my networks and help you get what I'm able to get. But if I get special treatment on the backs of you at your expense, then he's saying that's not the kind of special treatment you want to receive. You receive special treatment if, when I have that special treatment, I can share it with you. But to keep you out and I get the special treatment on your back, Paul is saying that's going to bring division in the body. We don't want that. So I will share with you, refusing to accept special treatment if it's at the detriment of others who need it. Here's the fourth one. I will honor you. He says in verse 24b, some receive greater honor. Why? Because there's some presentable parts that you see. You know, there are outward prominent parts that you see of me. You may see a nose, or you may see ears, or you may see parts of the face. But you and I both know that those aren't the most vital parts of a person's body. The most vital parts are the parts you don't see. And there are a lot of silent servants and hidden heroes and people who might be seen weaker and not as powerful, not as platformy. They don't have all the attention and all the applause, but they're the ones that God says, no, but I see them. They're an important part of the body. And even if their culture or their gender or their race doesn't have all the flash and the flare, I want you to know that you were created in the image of God and you're as important as the other ones are. And whether you're platformed or not, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, I need you to know that you matter to me. And as a church, then we say, you matter to us as well. I will lift you up. I will cover you. I will share with you. I will honor you. Here's the fifth one. I will stand with you. That comes from the verse in verse 25a, where it says, there will be no division. When the majority helps the minority, the stronger help the weaker, it keeps us from division within the body. When we stand with one another, that's what helps keeps us from division, is when you are in a weaker position, and I happen to be in a stronger position in this case, I stand with you. That's what keeps us from being divided. Otherwise, you find a bunch of stuff happening where the weaker say, well, we're going to organize and we're going to overthrow the stronger. So it's very important. And Paul sees this insight and he wants to make sure we understand it. Here's the sixth one. I will consider you. That comes from verse 25b. It talks about equal concern. You've got to love that. If you don't like the political and the social statements about equal opportunity and all that, well, use the scriptural term, equal concern. It's right there. If you're in the boardroom and you don't have women in the boardroom, then you be the gracist in the boardroom to say, well, what does this mean? How do we consider the ladies that aren't here? If it's an all-white organization, think about how can we consider those that are not white as a part of this decision? You see, when you are a gracist, you are going to consider others before you make decisions for others. Because power usually makes decisions for other people, but because I'm a gracist, I'm going to consider you if I'm in a power position before I make a decision. This is absolutely critical if we're going to be the gracist that God's called us to be. We're talking about the seven sayings of a gracist. I've given you six. I will lift you up, cover you, share with you, honor you, stand with you, consider you, and lastly, I will celebrate with you. This is when the humble or the less honorable are helped. And the reality is, when you suffer, I suffer with you. But this one's I will celebrate because I picked that part with rejoice. In other words, not only do you suffer with those who suffer, but you rejoice with those who rejoice. You might be saying, why would you land on that? Because you know what? I think it's harder to rejoice with people who rejoice than it is to suffer with people who suffer. See, if you're suffering, I can come alongside of you. I can come down to you in your vulnerability and walk with you. I'm still in the power position, but I'm going to comfort you. But I'm going to tell you what. It's hard to rejoice with you because you just got a job and I'm still unemployed. I can't do that. That's hard. See, that takes Holy Spirit right there. You just told me that you're pregnant. You're about to have a baby and we've been trying for 10 years. It's hard to rejoice with you. I'm tired of being the bridesmaid going to another wedding and everybody else is the bride but me. It's hard to rejoice with you. It's harder sometimes to rejoice with those who rejoice. And yet, if I'm going to be a gracist, I'm going to celebrate with you. Doesn't mean that it's easy. And if your group wins, okay, great. I've got to be a good sport about it. And I got to honestly say, you know, let me step into your rejoicing. And let me then make sure I understand that if God blessed you, he going to bless me too. And if God could take care of you, he could take care of me too. And if God provided for you, he can provide for me too. So these seven sayings hopefully become seven portrayings, hopefully become something that we can study and say, I want to live this out of my life. I remember a Jewish family in my church invited me to come to their house for a situation, and I went into the house, and I sat down with the couple, and I looked up, and on the board in the living room, the woman had the seven sayings of a gracist. And I said, oh, isn't that sweet? You wrote those there because you all knew the pastor was coming over. To which she responded, no, Pastor Anderson, you don't understand. This is our family constitution. And my 16-year-old reminds us of it every day. When we get into an argument, she goes, Mom, you're not lifting me up. Number one, not lifting me up. We have a county in our state that decided they were going to adopt these and have sort of a gracious kind of a county. And they decided they wanted more civility within the county. So they said, these seven sayings, we want the schools to have this. We want people to realize that we can actually be unified if we will just attach these seven sayings and begin to have people saying, I will do this and I will do that. That's not the discourse that we normally have, unfortunately. So then the question becomes, how do we empower this in our lives? How do we make this happen? Well, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 12, I just want to show you one other thing before we sort of land the plane here, okay? The only way that we can live out these seven sayings, and the only way that you and I can live a gracist life, it's going to sound churchy, but I got to say it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like that Holy Spirit that met in the upper room with the apostles. And that same Holy Spirit that created divine integration and created the Church of Jesus Christ is the same Holy Spirit that will help us live out unity in diversity. Now, I'm not just saying that because it's a cool statement to make. I'm saying it because it's in the text. Let me read to you the top of 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to notice what it says. It says in verse 4, 5, and 6, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Let me see if you caught this. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Does anybody hear the triune God in there? Let me say it again. Different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Did you catch it? Yes, when you talk about the triune God, how do you normally say the Trinity or the triune God? You say what? God the
Father,
God the
Son,
and God the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But did you notice in this passage who comes first? Let me say it again. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of workings, but the same God. In this passage, the Holy Spirit takes lead when it comes to the triune God. It's God the Spirit, God the Son, who's always in the second position, and God the Father. This never happens anywhere else in Scripture except here and only one other place. In all of Scripture. Where the Holy Spirit takes the lead. 1 Corinthians 12 and one other passage that deals with the diversity of people and gifts. Ephesians chapter 4. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it's verses 4, 5, and 6. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's verses 4, 5, and 6. Do you believe me? Come on, I'm going to take you there. Just in case. I don't want y'all to say he lied at National Community Church. He could only find Ephesians quick enough. All right. Let's see, go eat peaches and cream. Got it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. There you go. I like food. All right. Go eat peaches and cream. We ain't eat. Chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. You ready? Listen to it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Verse 5, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so here's the deal. The Holy Spirit must take leadership when you're trying to do diversity ministry, because if the Spirit doesn't take leadership, my culture, my race, my class, my gifts are going to try to outshine your class, your gifts, your gender, your race. And so I need the Holy Spirit to stop me from being selfish, self-focused, and looking at me as I'm better than you. Are you with me? You know what I'm talking about. And so the only way to be a gracist is to understand that God is the biggest gracist of us all. And he's the one that has extended grace to us. And he's calling you and he's calling me to extend grace to others. And one of the best ways you can do it is to build a relationship with somebody who's different than you. And if you already have a relationship with people who are different than you, maybe you take it a little bit deeper. You begin to have a conversation that may be a little bit uncomfortable, but you started off by saying, I know you have the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to allow this conversation to bring us division, but I want some understanding, and I need to learn, so I'm ready to listen. And if you do that, I'm telling you, God will use you in an amazing way. I close with the story of two brothers that lived on a farm, and this one brother who lived on the farm, his brother lived across the water on the other side of the farm. They had two farms. Their family owned it for a long time, but they had such a difficult situation in their family that they never wanted to talk to each other again. And so this one brother said to a day laborer, would you go down to the bed of the water there, and would you be so kind to build me a fence so I never see my brother's ugly face again? I'm going into town, and when I come back, I will pay you for your day of labor. And so the man says, okay, I'll take the job. And then the man leaves, and he goes into the city. He comes back, and when he gets to his property, he doesn't see a fence by the water bed. What does he see? He sees that the man built a bridge. And the man is still working on the bridge, and so the guy that was about to pay him walks down to the bridge, and he starts yelling at the guy, the day laborer. He goes, I told you to build a wall. I told you to build a fence. I don't want to see my brother's face again. And the day laborer is looking at him as they're standing on the bridge, and while he's reaming the guy out, the brother on the farm across the water looked out the window and saw that the bridge was being built, came out of the farmhouse down to the bridge, and when he comes to the foot of the bridge, he says to his brother that was building the bridge, he goes, thank you, brother, for building this bridge. And they walk to the middle of the bridge, and the one brother says to the other brother, I am so sorry for everything that I have done. And the brother who told him to build the wall said, I guess I'm sorry too. It's all water under the bridge now. And the two brothers in the middle of the bridge hugged one another and held one another. And the day laborer about to leave, the guy that was about to pay him said, stop. You've done a good thing today. Why don't you stay around? I have more work. Stay around. And the day laborer said, no, I have to leave now because I have more bridges to build. Be a bridge builder for God. God is the biggest, gracest of us all. And all NCC said, amen.